So the reading is from beginning John chapter 13, verse 36, going on to chapter 14, verse 14, and it's on page 1086. So it's beginning at John chapter 13, verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know the way where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
James, thanks for reading. Keep your Bibles open there. We'll be looking at verses 5 to 7 together. You will find on the outline a lack of extensive notes and outline, but space for you to jot down any questions and notes of your own. And let's begin in prayer. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Father God, would you give us a greater cause to believe in Jesus, greater confidence in believing in him, and a greater gratitude for life in his name. For your glory, we ask. Amen. The fullness of these precious words can probably never be taken in by any man. He that attempts to unfold them does little more than scratch the surface of rich soil. When someone says that about the passage you're going to preach, it is somewhat intimidating. These words that Jesus spoke in verses 5 to 7, they are some of the most well-known in the world. People down the centuries have contended for and died for these truths. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Some of us may know it was the Calcutta Cup yesterday. And again, all the pundits beforehand were hedging their bets. Scotland had a settled team. They were playing well, playing at home. England were a team in flux, not quite sure of how to play. But guessing in advance who's going to win a sports match, it might be a $3 trillion a year global market, but ultimately it's only a game. What comes after life, though? And what comes after death? Well, then we really can't hedge our bets, can we? Claire and I used to live opposite a cemetery in Oxford which had Tolkien's grave in it, and I never got round to taking a photo of the headstone. But I wonder if you've given any thought to what you would have written on your grave when you die. Apparently there's an ancient gravestone with this inscription on it. Remember, friend, when passing by, as you are now, so once was I, as I am now, soon you will be, prepare for death and follow me. And then some, I don't know, graffiti artist had scrawled underneath, to follow you I'm not content until I know which way you went. But as a culture, we don't think about death. We certainly don't ponder much what lies beyond death, not until we get kind of right up close to it. And so Thomas's words in verse 5, they have quite a modern ring to them. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? So many people say, we just can't know for certain if there is a heaven or hell, far less how we'd get there. But we've been seeing, haven't we, in this upper room discourse, this teaching Jesus gives his disciples immediately before his death, it is vitally important. And what's great is that the disciples ask questions we may well have. Do you remember in chapters 13 and 14, we get these four questions from the disciples? And here, Thomas is basically unpacking the question Peter asks back in chapter 13, verse 36. Peter says, where are you going? And this second of four questions, Thomas asks, how can we know the way? Thomas still hasn't got it, but he knows that wherever Jesus goes, well, he wants to be there with him. Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? The issue is, how can we have a relationship with God that lasts through death on into eternity? It's a live issue for the disciples. Once Jesus has returned to the Father, how can we follow him? It's a bit like having a map, but not knowing where you're going or supposed to be heading. A sat-nav isn't much good if you don't know where your friends live, or a map's no good if you don't know where you are on it. Most people in our culture, they would want to turn Thomas's question into a statement. We can't know where we're going, and so it's not possible to know the way, they say. And perhaps you remember the poem by John Godfrey Saxe from school days. It was six men of Indostan, to learning much inclined, who went to see an elephant, though all of them were blind, that each by observation might satisfy his mind. It's a take on a story reportedly told by Buddha. The story goes that some wise men got a bunch of blind men who didn't know what an elephant was into a courtyard to touch it. And one man touches the tusk, says it's a spear. The other grabs the tail, says it's a snake. The one who touches the side says it's a wall. The one who's got an ear protests, no, it's a giant fan, and so on. And so the poem finishes with these words. So oft in theologic wars, the disputants I ween rail on in utter ignorance of what each other mean, and prate about an elephant not one of them has seen. Now we get the point, don't we? We're meant to think all religions have a bit of the truth, and if we all just talked to each other and got along a bit better, we'd figure out the one big truth behind all religions. To claim complete and exclusive truth, well, that's impossible, arrogant even, although that in itself is an absolute truth claim. And the story wouldn't work quite so well, would it, if the elephant could speak and could stand there and say, nope, I'm an elephant, this is what I'm like, that's only part of me, and let me tell you exactly what I'm like. But that is exactly the kind of truth claim Jesus makes here. They are verses that are hugely challenging to our pluralistic culture. And the first thing we see is Jesus is the only way to God. Jesus is the only way to God. The way is the dominant theme here, isn't it? It's the burden of Thomas's question, and it tops and tails Jesus' answer. Just imagine if I said I was always right and never wrong. that you could only get to heaven because of me and if you knew me, and that without me you were dead. Well, you'd be right to think I was massively arrogant, but just listen again to verse 6. Jesus said to them, or said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, just that phrase, I am, is enough to rock the boat of all major world religions, since it is a claim to be God. It's the name God gives himself in the Old Testament. In Exodus 3, Moses asks what to call him, and God replies, I am who I am. Here we have the sixth I am saying in this gospel, with Jesus using that Old Testament name for God for himself. Back in verse 2, we learn Jesus is talking about his Father's house. I say, what is at stake is how to get into heaven. Now, if any other person were asked this question, they'd have to answer something like this. I know a way. I've heard of some truth. I can point you to life. I'm sure we've all heard someone at some point say, all religions are like paths up one mountain to God. Perhaps that's how you still think. But Jesus doesn't say he knows a good route. He doesn't even say he knows a shortcut. He is the way. When I was a student, I did the Three Peaks Challenge with a friend where you do Ben Nevis, Scarfell and Snowdon in under 24 hours. And we had to climb Scarfell, England's highest peak, at night. So we arrived at midnight, I think it was, and set off for the top. And as we began, a thick fog settled and it began to pour down with rain. Very soon we couldn't see where we were going. It was foggy, it was dark. Then our torches broke, leaving us with just a little tiny pocket light. After much confusion and difficulty, we eventually found the top, and we were on a tight schedule, so we had to head straight back down. And I just headed the way I thought we'd just come, and my friend stopped me. Little did I know I was heading in exactly and completely the wrong direction. You see, my friend had the map, not me. Much to my disbelief, I was going to miss the car park by miles. And although we couldn't see a thing, I had to trust that the compass and the map were correct. Follow the direction they said. Except Jesus is saying even more than that, isn't he? He's not like a map. He's like a cable car. As if my friend and I, we just kind of got in the cable car at the bottom and it took us right to the top. Or I think all the rage at the moment are driverless cars. They say one day they'll just pick you up from home and take you to your destination. That is kind of how this imagery works. Jesus is the great I am. And he's also, therefore, the destination. Jesus is the mountain. If we were paying attention last week, we'll have noticed that. Verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And so to use the story from Buddha, Jesus is the elephant in the room. Jesus doesn't just blaze the trail. He is the way. So you remember, if you were here last week, I talked about Jesus being like an icebreaker ship. Breaking a way for others to follow, and that is still true. But here we need to tweak the illustration. It's now as if there's only one boat, only one way through. Jesus doesn't just open up heaven for us, though that is what his death does. He is the way to the Father, being in him. Jesus tells us the way to God is not through a method or a manual, but through a man, Jesus Christ. Jesus has been using language of places, of locations and routes, but he's actually speaking about people rather than places, about relationship rather than geography. In effect, he's saying to Thomas, heaven is not a location towards which you must journey. It is a relationship with me which you have already begun. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the mountain. And in verse 7, Jesus isn't just the way, but the destination as well. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. If we trust in Jesus, we are going to his Father's house. He can say that to know him is to know the Father. Jesus doesn't just partially reveal the Father, but fully. And maybe we spotted how he closes off all other options. No one comes to the Father except through me. You cannot know God. You cannot get to God through Buddha or Muhammad or Mary or Krishna. We can only know God if we look to Jesus. Knowing Jesus is to know God. Snager trying Sikhism or Judaism or Mormonism or philosophical ideas or Hinduism to get us to heaven. It just will not work. Jesus is the only way to God. C.S. Lewis puts it really well. He says, if you'd gone to Buddha and asked him, are you the son of Brahma? He would have said, my son, you are still in the veil of illusion. If you'd gone to Socrates and asked, are you Zeus? He would have laughed at you. If you'd gone to Muhammad and asked, are you Allah? He would first have rent his clothes and then cut your head off. But when Thomas questioned Jesus, he replied, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. It is a monumental claim, an utterly exclusive claim. Jesus puts it in a negative to make it crystal clear. No one comes to the Father except through him. It is also the most generous and inclusive offer. Anyone can come to the Father through Christ. No exceptions, no stipulations, no moral demands. All who come to Jesus have come to the Father. To know Jesus is to know God. It's not that God is somehow hiding behind Jesus. And so it means, doesn't it, any attempt to sideline Jesus or just tone down his significance is unacceptable. If Jesus is the only way to God, then there can be no such thing as interfaith dialogue. I just need to kind of explain that so I'm not misunderstood. We can and must be friendly towards those of other religions. But faith just means to trust or rely or depend. So only trusting in Jesus is what counts. No other way will work. All other faiths are null and void. There can't be any attempt to meet in the middle, as if you can have just a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of Allah and a little bit of Vishnu. Any faith, any trust that is not in Jesus is empty and useless. Actually, there is no truth in Islam. Sikhism can give no life at all. And it brings us on to our second point this evening. You see, Jesus is the only way to God because he is the only truth and the only life. He is the only truth and the only life. If we had more time, we could go through all of John's gospel and see how Jesus shows us again and again he is the truth. He is the unique revelation of the Father. Now, Christianity is not merely subjective feelings about God, but a revelation of objective reality from God. So even in the opening chapter, we read this, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Jesus is the truth because his words are the Father's words. His deeds are the Father's deeds. Only he is the truth because only he is God. He has come from God, has seen God and known God from eternity. He is going back to God. All that he says about God is true, and all that he does and says perfectly reveals the Father. And since his Father's work is salvation and judgment in John's gospel, when Jesus says he is the truth, he means that he is the truth about God and supremely about his rescue, which is why he is the only way. And Muhammad claimed to have received the truth. Jesus says he is the truth. Buddha said to follow the four noble truths. Jesus says he is the truth. Pluralism says there is no such thing as truth, no ultimate truth. Jesus is the truth. At a youth group I used to help run, there was often much speculation about whether or not I actually had a sister. And so I used to do a quick quiz from time to time. I would ask, who thinks my sister is over 5'6"? And I'd get a show of hands. Oh, who thinks she's shorter than that? Who thinks she has brown eyes? Who thinks she has blue eyes and so on? Who thinks I actually have a sister? Who thinks I don't have a sister? And no one had their hand up for all of those questions. That would just be crazy. Even the teenagers weren't that foolish. My sister either exists or she doesn't. And if she was standing here, you could see that her eye colour didn't change from one day to the next. In fact, those of you who know me well might know that I do have a sister who is under 5'6" with brown eyes. And so Jesus is the truth. He's also the life. And Jesus has already said in John's Gospel, for as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself. He's also claimed, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And Jesus has life in himself and can give eternal life to all who believe in him. And since life is eternal life, when Jesus says, I am the life, he means that eternal relationship with God has its source in him. Now, doctors are great, aren't they? I am all for doctors, especially when they know what they're on about. But even the greatest doctor in the world can only prolong life. I've yet to see a doctor walk into the morgue and start bringing back the dead, let alone one who can give abundant, eternal, satisfying life. Now, the reason Jesus is the way is because he is the life. He is the only one who can deal with the barrier of sin. In chapter 3, this is the assessment of every single human outside of Christ. Now, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. Our rejection of God, our sin means the cross is not only necessary, but also the only way to God, the only way to have life. Access to God is unavailable to us on our own because we're unacceptable to God on our own. And the way to God is blocked by our sin. Jesus and his death are absolutely indispensable. So he is the way because he is the life. Like we've said it several times now, but this whole section is kind of under the shadow of the cross. It's pointing to the cross. It's what's about to happen. And so it's no surprise that Jesus' death is what opens up the way. That is how he can bring us to God. And we see how Jesus makes that point clear in verse 7. The now on, from now on, must refer to what's about to happen, and that is the cross. And Jesus makes this exclusive and unique claim because from that point on, at the cross, and only at the cross, the way to God is opened up, the truth is revealed, and true life is given. It's why, as we saw weeks back, if you can remember, the cross is the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son, that the cross shows us Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. Christianity is not a set of moral guidelines. It's not so much a religion, but a relationship. Christianity is Christ. We're not really offered a route map to make sense of our lives. We're not even offered a tour guide to get us safely to our future destination. It's not about philosophical propositions. We're offered a person, a living Savior, who will get us through death into eternity with him. How much do we seek to make Jesus the only way, the only truth, the only life made known to others? Perhaps you're still at school. Just picture the rest of your class, the rest of your year, your whole school outside of Christ. There is no way to God, no truth, no life outside of him. Maybe you could picture your colleagues in the office or other parents waiting in the playground. Without Jesus, no one comes to the Father. If you're like me, we may feel just too busy or too weak or too afraid. But there is nothing more important to tell people, and we don't have to explain everything. We just need to tell people about Jesus. And the extent of his claim is universal. Any other claim to get to God is calling Jesus a liar. You simply cannot claim that Christianity and any other religion or atheism are compatible. Now, for us to be vague on something God has been clear about is not humble, but arrogant. I think about it. If someone's drowning, do you throw them a fire extinguisher or a rubber ring? One will either knock them out and drag them to the bottom of the ocean, or one will save them. If someone's in a burning building, do you throw them a fire extinguisher or a rubber ring? One will go up in flames and make things burn even quicker. One will save them. Telling people to watch out for thinking that their good deeds will get them to God. Telling people they're in danger, whether they realize it or not. telling people the one true way to be saved and to be in relationship with God is not arrogant. It is the most loving thing we can do. Now, I don't always find it easy, but just like telling someone not to throw a fire extinguisher at someone flailing around in a lake is a right, kind, loving, and sensible thing to do. So we must speak of Jesus. And also these verses, I think, give us a sense of reality. Last year I read a book called Overcoming Apathy, and I actually managed to finish it. And the author, Uche Anazor, argues modern people are captivated by things we don't really care about and are lukewarm to things that in our heart of hearts mean the most to us. Apathy doesn't necessarily manifest as all day moping around. And Anazor quotes the monastic John Cassian saying, apathy can be a restlessness that entices us to pursue everything but our most important duties. And to illustrate our culture's affinity for apathy, Anazor talks about the TV show Seinfeld. He suggests it normalized indifference towards big, meaningful things such as marriage, family, religion, social concern, even the Holocaust, and a fixation on life's daily minutiae, such as getting a good parking spot, the annoyance of close talkers, and maintaining one's high score on Frogger. He goes on, we are citizens of a Seinfeldian society where only inconsequential things matter. Can I suggest we're all in danger of being apathetic? And so we need a fresh sense of wonder at who Jesus is. There are no commands here, are they? It's all about who Jesus is. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. Will he be the lens through which I see my own life and everything around me? Just recently, you may have seen Apple's Vision Pro has been released. And Apple literally wants us to see the world through its eyes. There have been news stories, haven't there, of people wandering around with these massive headsets on. Have you seen them? It made me think, will these truths be the lens through which we see the world? And they should be. And yet so often I'm distracted. Other things take my attention. And what am I really concerned about in my own life, the life of my loved ones? How do I define success? How much does Christ shape my thoughts and ambitions? Christianity is Christ. There is no way, no truth, no life outside of him. And so I need to preach this to myself every day. Perhaps we're new to Christian things and we've never really grasped that Christianity is Christ. It's about having a real, genuine, lasting relationship with him. Maybe you've been coming to church for a while and not quite got that. You're aware you don't yet know Jesus. Please don't delay. Come to him. Ask him to be your personal Lord and Savior. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And finally, are we reminding ourselves, one another, of these truths? So quickly, we slip back into rules and rituals, into formula, and we forget to look to Jesus, our relationship with him, having him as the focus of all we do. And we'll have an opportunity in a moment to think through that and chat through that with one another. But for now, let's close by thanking God for Jesus, and thanking him for his death, thanking him for the hope of heaven we have in him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you so much that Jesus alone is the way and the truth and the life. Thank you that we can know you through him. Thank you that we have full truth and eternal life in him. Please forgive us when we have too small a view of Jesus, when we cease to praise you as we should for him, when other things clutter our view. Would we each recognize the utter supremacy, centrality, uniqueness, and necessity of Jesus and knowing him? Would we be delighting in his finished work on the cross more and more? And would all of this be shown in our thinking, in our behavior, in our speech, in our ambitions? And we ask it all in his precious name and for your eternal glory. Amen.